session, I'm going to try to be more reasonable in terms of the time. Let's see what happens. I do want to focus now, as I indicated, on the... We talked about the controversy there is across the face of the church on the work of the Holy Spirit, and probably the most controversial area is that of the gifts of the Spirit. It's a complicated topic in some ways, as I want, though, now to take an approach that will put things in a certain basic perspective. So again, I can anticipate that I may, I'm sure that I will leave, by what I say, some questions, and perhaps we'll have time then at the end to pick up on those. Now, there are a variety of approaches that we could take to this topic. We could, for instance, focus on contemporary claims for the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, compare them. But again, what I want to do here, as in the first hour, is not so much analyze what's going on today, but to do what is more necessary to getting into that kind of analysis, making judgments about a claim and counterclaim as we would encounter today, and that is focus on the scriptures and what they have to teach. My treatment, again, is not obviously going to be a full one. We could well spend several hours, a number of hours on this topic. So it's going to be a partial treatment. Again, concerned to, as I would see it, say things that need to be said first. And I hope I want it to be a positive approach. Leave the controversy in the background as we look at the scriptures. And I hope also that it will be proved to be a practical approach, as each one of us ought to be concerned about our own lives in the matter of gifts of the Spirit. What are the gifts of the Spirit that I have been given? Now, having said that I want to take a positive approach, let me begin with a couple of negatives. Which will, I think you'll appreciate, push us in a positive direction. A couple of warnings, a couple of don'ts in this area. The first of the negatives in my positive approach is this. Beware of what we could call an abstract or mechanical approach to the question of gifts. You know, there are three main passages in the New Testament, all in the Apostle Paul, where he is very clearly listing gifts that have been given by the Spirit, various gifts distributed in the church. Those are Romans 12, verses 4 through 6, 1 Corinthians 12, toward the end of the chapter, and in Ephesians 4. So when I what I have in mind when I warn against a mechanical or abstract approach is, as we could also call it, the spiritual inventory approach. That is, going to these passages, examining your life in the light of the gifts that are listed there, and then, as it is often put on this approach that I'm warning against, tarrying before the Lord until we receive the particular gift that we desire to have. Now, this is approach, this kind of approach, the spiritual inventory approach, I think it's probably always been in the church, but it may be an approach that we are more prone to in our own time. We live very much in the area, in the era our life has become so specialized and complicated with explosions of knowledge that we're prone always toward being a specialist of some sort, or we're drawn toward specialization in experts. And so that may be why we want to bring that to bear on this matter of spiritual gifts, trying to ascertain what our spiritual expertise is. Well, whatever weight there may be to that observation, this approach, the spiritual inventory approach, is, it seems to me, wrong for at least a couple of reasons. The first, and as you hear, it will be a statement that I'm not really going to argue, and I recognize it's more controversial. Perhaps we can discuss it we'll be able to have some time to discuss it. But the point is this. Some gifts that we find in our passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, some of the gifts that are listed there, some of the functions are temporary. By God's design, they are not to continue in the church indefinitely, but are no longer present. Let me take one that there would probably be less debate on, and that is the gift of apostleship, the role of apostle. So you see, if you were to read the passages, particularly 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, where being an apostle is a gift, if you were then to focus on, decide I want to be an apostle, you would be going in a direction that would certainly be a wrong one to take. A second reason this spiritual inventory approach is not in order is that, and here it would help if we had a graphic that we could put up. You may want to do this sometime as a little exercise. If you go to these three passages and just jot down the various gifts that Paul lists, and then you compare those lists, what you discover is that there are differences between the lists, and yet there's a certain overlap. Some of the gifts are listed and mentioned in more than one list. Now, what does that show us, that pattern of difference and overlap? Well, it shows us that Paul is not intending to be complete in any one of the lists or in all three. And that points us to this consideration, and it's one, as you hear me as we go along, that I want especially to underline, that there is more to the gifts of the Holy Spirit than in the lists that we find in these three passages. There are more gifts than these gifts. So that's my the first negative in my positive approach. Don't be on guard against the spiritual inventory approach. Second negative. Don't separate gift and giver. Don't abstract the gifts from the giver. And I think developing this don't, this negative, will find us very quickly exploring quite positively New Testament teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. And then we can look at it this way. If we look in the New Testament at the words, the vocabulary that is used to describe gifts that have been that believers have received from God, the key word there. Well, let me mention the Greek word. It's charisma, and you can hear that is just from that Greek word. You can hear how that has been borrowed, taken over into English in the word charismatic. When we just look then at this is one of the principal words in the New Testament for gifts received by believers from God, what we discover is first and most basic and all-embracing gift is Christ. Christ himself, not something that Christ gives this or that, but Christ himself. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribably great gift. And the apostle there is referring to Christ himself. Or again, the gift of God is, Romans 6:23, eternal life. And the righteousness of God, Romans 5, verses 15 and 17. God's righteousness, or better, the righteousness revealed in Christ, is referred to as gift. In other words, what ought to come to mind first when we think of the language of gifts in the New Testament is the grace of God that has been given to us in Christ. In a similar vein, as Christ himself is gift, so is the Holy Spirit himself. Not something the Holy Spirit gives, but the Holy Spirit himself. Acts 2:38, the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is not saying there, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of tongues, although that may very well have been true. But he is talking, he's making a more basic point. Those who repent and are brought into fellowship with Christ, reflected in their baptism, they share in the gift of the Spirit, that is the Spirit himself. And here we could push things further and remind ourselves that as we have identified Christ as gift and the Holy Spirit as gift, we shouldn't separate between Christ and the Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit is somehow an additional gift. Because in a point, I thought in the first, if you can believe it, I thought I was going to get into this in the first hour. You probably figured what else are we going to try to do in this hour. But what I would have liked to have taken the time to show with you is particularly the way in which the Apostle Paul shows that Christ in the life of the church, Christ and the Spirit are to be always to be seen together, are one in their working. In fact, in a key statement that I'm not going to take the time to examine with you now, because that would involve probably the rest of the time I could reasonably take. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says there, describing Christ in his resurrection, he says, the last Adam has become the life-giving Spirit. And despite the fact that in your English Bible, Spirit is in the lower case there, the reference, I think it can be shown, is to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not when Paul says the last Adam, Christ became, the Christ as last Adam became life-giving Spirit. He's not wanting, he's not breaking down the personal distinction between the second and third persons of the Trinity. But he is pointing to a unity or a oneness that there is in working between Christ and the Holy Spirit. So that Pentecost, as we were wanting to point up in the first hour, and we can put as much as anything a central point, Pentecost means that Christ is present in the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can take, I think, just a moment to look at Romans 8, 9, and 10 that will, I think, makes this point in an instructive way, the bond that there is between Christ and the Spirit. Paul says, Romans, he's just in the preceding verse talked about unbelievers, those in the flesh who are not able to please God. But you, writing to the church, Paul says, you are controlled or are not in the sin in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. I just want to point up this. Look in verse 9. First of all, he begins addressing the church. You are in the Spirit. And then right, he turns around and says, the Spirit is in you. So you have you in the Spirit in you. Then he goes on to say, if anyone does not have Christ, or to put it positively, he talks about having Christ, or as he more frequently puts it, being in Christ, being united to Christ. So there's a reference to the in Christ. But then beginning of verse 10, if Christ is in you. So you see, so he says, you in Christ, Christ in you. So within these two verses now, we have all of the possible combinations. You in the Spirit in you, you in Christ, Christ in you. And you see, what that points up is the unbreakable bond that there is in our experience between Christ and the Holy Spirit. See, Paul, it isn't as if Paul is looking at our lives as Christians, kind of a pie chart, so that here's the Spirit in you part, and here's the you in the Spirit, and here's you in Christ, and Christ in you. He's not trying to factor our lives, our experience like that. He's looking at what it is to be a Christian from its various aspects. There is no relationship to Christ which is not at the same time fellowship in the Spirit. And to have Christ is to have the Spirit. So that there is that unbreakable bond. So that, remember how we got into this, looking at the vocabulary for gifts that we find in the New Testament. We can put now an even more basic perspective on things. As we've seen, the bond or unity there is between Christ and the Spirit as gift. We can say the gift is ultimately nothing better, no one other than the giver himself. And we can put a Trinitarian perspective on this matter of gifts. When we consider gifts, the ultimate perspective we must have is that God gives himself in Christ through the Spirit. Now, with that basic perspective that we must never lose sight on, let's go on now and make several points about the gifts of the Spirit. And there are three points or guidelines that I want to spell out here. The first is this. It's useful for us to distinguish between the gift singular and the gifts plural of the Spirit. Without divorcing them, pulling them apart, but they need to be distinguished. See, along the lines of what we were considering largely in the first hour and what we were just accenting, the gift singular is the work of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit experienced by all in the church, all believers. The gifts, plural, are workings of the Spirit that are variously distributed in the church. In other words, not given as in a plural sense to every believer. One gift given to every believer. To put it in a more formal way that may be helpful to some, the gift singular is present on the principle of universal donation, given to everyone in the church. The gifts plural, present in the church on the principle of differential distribution, variously distributed in the church. That is, in the plural sense, you see, there is no one gift that is intended for every believer. You can see that at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 in the rhetorical questions that Paul asks, beginning in verse 29. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? And so on. All do not speak in tongues. All do not prophesy. All do not speak in tongues, do they? And the answer to that is no, they don't. And the reason is not because of something on our side, because we are failing to be aggressive enough in seeking these particular gifts, but no one gift is given to everyone. That is by God's design, that there be the diversity that there is in the one church. And it seems no point, it seems to me, is clearer than this, specifically that the gift of tongues, as Paul is writing, is not intended for everyone in the church, and yet that's so often overlooked. We can say, secondly, as we make that distinction between gifts singular and gifts plural, the gift singular has to do with our salvation in Christ, received by all believers, and involves blessings that are eschatological in character, if I can use that more technical term. They are a foretaste of the life that we will have in its fullness at Christ's return. Paul expresses that by the use of certain metaphors. One taken from commercial life, that of the spirit as down payment or deposit. The other taken from agriculture, of the spirit as first fruits, the first installment toward a final harvest. This is the gift singular that all believers share in. And it has nothing less than eschatological character. The gifts, plural, on the other side, are provisional, not final. They are, as the gift is, they are particular operations of the Spirit that are shaped and conditioned by the present order of things, short of Christ's return. So we may say that as such, the gifts, plural, are sub-eschatological, less than final. That again seems very clear. If you look, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 8, Paul's point there, as he's talking about a prophecy in tongues and the relative superiority of prophecy, his point is that they are provisional, they're partial, they're temporary, they will pass away, they're destined to pass away. While the works of the Spirit, like faith, hope, and love, particularly, will endure. And that point, you see, is clear. Just leaving to the side here, we won't try to get into it here, exactly when these gifts will cease. Paul says they do cease. They have no final or ultimate or eschatological significance. So on balance, we can put it this way, to sum up. The gift singular has to do with activities of the Spirit that are eschatological and for all believers. Life in the Spirit as it comes, we can say to expression, particularly in what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, which are to mark every believer. Love, joy, peace, and all the rest. The plural gifts in plural sense are, we can say, sub-eschatological functions, and none of which is intended for every believer. In other words, to draw out one implication here, a very important one, the gifts in the plural sense are not means of grace. They are not necessary for true spirituality. The way in which the point is so often made today that if you want your fellowship with God and others to be more warm and vital, your prayer life to be more spontaneous and joyful, your witnessing for Christ to be more vibrant and free, then you have to get this or that particular gift, usually the gift of tongues. But the New Testament simply does not teach that. That in the matter of our sanctification, in the matter of our the holiness without which no one will see God, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, God does not leave some believers at a disadvantage in relationship to others. It is not as if your sanctification is somehow going to be hampered if you don't get one particular gift in the plural sense. The gifts, plural, are not means of grace. So, first of all, keep that distinction between gift, singular, and gift, plural. Second, I want to spend a few moments now highlighting, underlining the great breadth that there is to the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. The broad scope to gifts in a plural sense. Now, gifts ultimately, as we were noting earlier, the ultimate perspective is that we have received Christ. Better, we have been given Christ, and He dwells in us by the power of the Spirit. So keeping that fundamental consideration in mind, we can say that gifts in a plural sense now are all of the ways in which God, in Christ, through His Spirit, uses us as instruments in His service. Now this breadth, there is this important breadth then in the New Testament usage of the language for gift. Let me give you an example that I think is especially instructive. Turn in 1 Corinthians. It'll help, I think, to focus our attention there. For just a minute or so. 1 Corinthians 7:7. The context is one in which Paul is addressing issues that have to do with marital relationships, various scenarios that can come up. And I guess as you read this passage and look at the church today, you can only react. Things never seem to change, do they? But without getting into all of that dynamic, noting that context, we can notice what Paul says in verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, the word gift here is that Greek word charisma, and the next time Paul will use it will be ahead then in chapter 12, where he uses it referring to the what we usually think of as spiritual gifts. But we should be sure to appreciate the connection between what Paul is saying here and then later on in chapter 12. And I think we can put it this way. Paul is saying telling believers that something that we would consider so natural or mundane as the inclination to marry is to be seen for believers as a matter of a gift from God. So to marry or not to marry is a spiritual issue. Paul is saying here sexuality and spirituality are not to be pulled apart. but are to be seen ultimately for believers as a matter of spiritual giftedness. And that comes out just previously in chapter 6, where Paul has made his point in addressing a sexual sin, that for believers, the body, in its as that involves our sexuality, the body for the believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. To take another example, I'll just cite it without turning to Romans 1:11. Paul says, this is the only place elsewhere that he uses that the word for gift in his writings. He says he wants to come to Rome so that he can see if there's any way, whatever, as we might gloss what he says there, I can be a blessing to you, a gift. So the conclusion that I want to draw, and we could explore if we had the time elsewhere in the New Testament, the conclusion I want to draw on this point of the great breadth of spiritual gifts is this. Let me put it this way. Everything about me as a Christian, used in the service of God, and this may include now aptitudes or capacities that I had before I became a Christian, everything about me used in the service of God is to be seen as involving spiritual gifts, how I am being used by the Spirit. I had this driven home to me a number of years ago now, when there was does the name here of Debbie Dortzbach mean anything to? Oh, good. Yeah, well, this one, the Dortzbachs were at the seminary, and I was talking about this topic with some seminary wives, and she raised with, and at that time she was involved in nursing, and I knew she was involved in a very difficult assignment in the inner city of Philadelphia, and she was talking to me burdened about this whole matter of her spiritual a gift, and it just struck me as I was aware of what she was doing. Here she was there in this situation exercising this ministry of mercy. She was exercising her spiritual gift, if you will, in a most effective way without even really being aware of it as I think she certainly came to appreciate. You see, on this matter of breadth, we can fairly put it this way. The Holy Spirit of God is like the wind that blows where He wills, John 3. But as we look at that wider context in John 3 and elsewhere, the Holy Spirit, if you will, is the wind of the new creation. Nothing less than that, the wind of the new creation. So that when the Holy Spirit takes hold of someone, the Holy Spirit takes hold of us in our lives, the Holy Spirit, if you will, turns us upside down, transforms us, and is intent on using everything about us in His service. And it's that perspective that we need to have on a broader perspective on spiritual gifts. Now, the emphasis I'm giving here, I think, can be pushed in a certain way, and I don't want to deny that some gifts involve capacities that are beyond our, as we would say, natural or created abilities. We can think, for instance, of revelatory gifts that were given to the apostles and elsewhere. So I don't want to be denying that, but you see, the matter of spiritual gifts needs to be seen more broadly than just such gifts, just what would be a supernatural working of the Spirit. My final point, then, is as we have tried to orient things in terms of the distinction between gifts singular and gifts plural, the great breadth of gifts plural. Now, this point, the ministerial character of all gifts, that's come to light already in what I've been saying, but I want to underline that. The New Testament is clear in the plural sense, gifts are given for service in the church. And that is true from beginning to end. They are given to one to serve others. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. I should just touch on that very quickly for you. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God who works all in all. So you can see there's a Trinitarian structure here. Spirit in verse 4, Lord Jesus, verse 5, God the Father in verse 6, we can gloss. And it's not, you see, as if Paul is here pulling the persons of the Trinity apart, but he's seeing them in their unified working. And that is simply to say, then, what he identifies as gifts of the servant, gifts associated with the Spirit in verse 4 are those things that have to do with service of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5. They are, as Paul says, verse 7, for the common good. And in chapter 14, 12, for the edification of the church. Look at 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 as a passage that puts a good perspective on things here. This is the one place outside of Paul where we have the language of gifts. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, whatever gift, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Just very quickly, several things come in view here that we've already been pointing up. Verse 10, the connection between gifts and the grace of God in Christ. The gifts are a matter of the manifold grace of God in Christ. Notice how here comes, there comes through the point we were just noting in 1 Corinthians 12. They are for serving others, verse 10, for edification. And what is, I think, goes beyond what we've seen previously in other passage, we get here a basic twofold profile on gifts. They fall out, Peter appears to be telling us here, along two lines. Gifts that have to do with word and deed. That gifts are all of the ways that I can minister the gospel in word and deed. As that, then we could develop it further. That word deed is entrusted to the special office in the church. And as the special office then leads the whole church in ministries of word and deed, witness and mercy and service. So again, the breadth of all of that we've been concerned about, pointing up about spiritual gifts, comes out here. We can say that spiritual gifts are all the ways of ministering the gospel in word and deed. If we ask ourselves this question, how then, very practical question, How may I determine my spiritual gifts? Let me say a couple things here. And with that, I'll close. Make our negative point. I answer that question not by asking what is my spiritual specialty. What is it that sets me apart? What's my thing spiritually that sets me apart from other believers? But it seems to me the New Testament disposes us to have what we might describe as a functional or situational approach to this whole question, a kind of ad hoc approach to this question of determining my spiritual gifts. The question, let me suggest, is better put this way, how to determine my spiritual gifts. Put the question this way. What in the situation where God has placed me, which I find myself, what are the particular needs and opportunities for serving others? What are the specific ways I can serve others by what I say and what I do? It seems to me that asking the question that way, along that line, will go a long way not only to identifying spiritual gifts, but are actually using them. Related to that, a second point, this is a question that we ought always to be asking, not as isolated individuals, but in the context of the body of the church, in fellowship with other believers, and particularly under the oversight of the elders. This is a question that is not to be asked in an individualistic way. Because as that happens, the eyes are always going to think they should be ears, or the feet are going to think they should be hands. And it's as we work at things together that we can advise and encourage others. And the very last note I would say is this. Let me read 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Paul writes here, he said to me, and he's speaking of Christ, the exalted, resurrected Christ, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, hard to find anyone in the New Testament who is more gifted than the Apostle Paul. Just read the earlier verses here in 2 Corinthians 12, and he reflects on the gifts that have been given to him. And yet it seems that what Paul had to come to understand about himself, and that you and I need to understand, is that God uses us even in spite of our gifts. He uses us with the gifts he gives us, to put it a better way, in our weakness. The gifts that God gives his using of us is the way in which he accomplishes things, enables the church to function and to minister effectively, particularly to one another. But in that, we need always to remember that our strength is not in ourselves and in our perceived giftedness, but that in our weakness, our God uses us as instruments of his service in the power of the Spirit. So let me close on that note. And where's Andrew?
Yeah.
I don't know if we're.
I know you're running an hour later on your internal clock. So how are you feeling?
I'm fine.
Okay.
All right, we have a little bit of time. If you would like to pick Dr. Gaffney's brain. Does anybody have any questions? Please feel free to, yes.
Earlier you said about spiritual gifts ceasing. Were you meaning that in reference to the individual or as a whole?
Certainly not as a whole. I think that by God's design, certain gifts cease. Now that's a large question. That's a much disputed question. But I think the case to be made, to be shown, is that revelatory gifts are present while there's a living apostolate, while the New Testament is being produced. So that gifts such as prophecy and, as I would understand, tongues as fully revelatory, so that tongues when interpreted are equivalent to prophecy, which are revelatory. They are related to the period when God's final revelation. Well, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. The revelation of God in Christ is last days revelation. It is eschatological in character. And that has that last days speech has associated with it, particularly the revelation that comes through the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. I'm being more assertive here than arguing. I understand that, but that will at least, I hope, clarify where point I was wanting to make. It would be quite wrong, though, to limit such revelatory, the spiritual gifts, to such revelatory gifts, as if there are no longer any spiritual gifts. Yes.
In the first session, whenever you talk about Christ receiving the Holy Spirit before His temptation and after He ascended, are we not to assume that by Him being born by the Holy Spirit, that He did not have it to begin with? As soon as He was born. Is that more figuratively speaking whenever we read that?
I think you're putting your question, you're putting your finger on a very important point. From the moment of His conception, Christ is, if you will, a child of the Spirit. He is Spirit conceived.
Well, whenever Gabriel talks to Mary, he tells her that the Holy Spirit will come to you.
Yes.
So that implies that Christ was born through the Holy Spirit, correct?
Yes. Okay. And I would say I would say further that it's not simply that that the Spirit was involved in His conception, but if you will, a bond from that point. The Spirit, it's not as if the Spirit leaves Him. But see, what we're dealing with here is, as I put it earlier, sort of heightening principle. There's this bond, if you will, between the Spirit and Christ from conception. It heightens at the Jordan when the Spirit comes upon Him. And then in His ascension, He receives, the bond between Christ and the Holy Spirit is now on a climactic and final order. as he now has the Spirit to give to the church. But he could not, look at it this way, he could not give the Spirit to the church until the day of Pentecost. Otherwise, you make his death and resurrection unnecessary, and we never want to be doing that. And
we also don't want to say that he did not have the Holy Spirit until the Jordan or until the ascension.
That's right, and that's why your question is an important one. The point your question makes is important. It's a bond from the moment of conception, and I just want to add. See what we're dealing with here is the mystery of the incarnate person of Christ, his two-natured person. What we're talking about is a heightening, an expansion, a greater order of that can be explained only in terms of his genuine humanity. That provides for growth. It also means that it was necessary, because he's truly man as well as truly God, it was necessary for him to receive the Spirit at the Jordan. But it's not as if something is being added to his deity. Okay. Now, see, this is a mystery. We can't rationalize this situation entirely, but we need to talk about it the way the Bible would, I think, teach us to talk about it. Yes, sir.
For you to clarify something as I'm thinking through this his question. Christ receiving the Holy Spirit, and then this heightening that you're talking about, it made me think of the way we as Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then we begin our life of sanctification. And in our sanctification, there's a heightening of the Holy Spirit, in a way, in that the Spirit is warring with our flesh, and we're participating in that, and we are being transformed into the image of Christ. Is that the same kind of heightening that you're talking about that we experience? Am I off base there? Or?
Yeah, I think there's a certain parallel, but I think you would also want then to keep in mind the difference that our sanctification is an ongoing reality, but it has its ups and downs. And in fact, in a way, sanctification can always be seen as coming back to the beginning. That is, resting in Christ. But there is growth in the Christian life. I don't want to be...
It always feels like backsliding.
Yeah, but see, that's what I mean by the... You're not into that dynamic at all when you're dealing with Christ. I think it's... See, the Spirit conception brings him into the world for the task that he has to do, the unique task that only he can do as the Christ, as Jesus, to save his people from their sins. And the staging we're talking about is what equips him for that unique task, and then climactically as the reward for that task completed.
So it would be incorrect to try to make that.
Yeah, I think to push the parallel too tightly, right? Yeah. Yes, sir.
The fascination with the gifts that you've seen in your lifetime, and historically, has it ever been that this heightened sense of it, you know, like you refer to our gifts and. Do you have these gifts and those gifts as far as the church goes? And has there been a lack of teaching, you know, on the gifts, because there's such a disparity now about our understanding?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I think there, as you look back, you can see periods in church history that are where there's been times where there's been claims of gifts. I think we have to say that what has happened over the 20th century, particularly around 1960, and in the way in which, say, Pentecostal Christianity has spread, I think that probably is, there's nothing on that order that has taken place previously in history. And I guess the way I look at that, you know, the way it's often comes, you know, I've been in situations discussion of differences on these views, and you know, the argument comes, well, half a billion Pentecostals can't be wrong, and so I think we shouldn't have any hesitation about recognizing that the Lord is at work there. But at the same time, I think, and I'm picking up on what you're saying about it's my expectation that as time passes, there's going to be a better understanding of scriptures, and I think that will have a certain corrective of force effect across the face of world Christianity, because I do have to say, in the face of 500 million or whatever it is, that I think this is a Christianity that is not based on sound understanding of Scripture. Yes?
What would you say spawned the Pentecostal movement? And I was very fascinated with your statement that the gifts are not means of grace, because really, when you said that,
yeah, well, that's why I made that statement. I think that there are. I'm not sure that there's one easy answer to that. I think, at least in the West, now I'm not sure how much this would apply. Elsewhere, sort of. Well, I think it would apply outside of, say, a North European, North American setting, but it surely applies there. I think that simply because human reason, let me put it this way, human reason has become an idol, particularly what man with his rational capacities is able to accomplish. But where that understanding of human rationality, this is, you know, without getting into a long lecture here, this is the tradition, this is the legacy of the so-called Enlightenment, which in a way is probably a great misnomer, because what the Enlightenment advances is that human reason is the ultimate standard or authority, and that, of course, has very darkening effects. But I think this is not to lose sight of the fact that developments have been associated with the Enlightenment, the exercise of autonomous reason, which have no doubt brought all kinds of advances. But I think, you know, the technology then leaves people hungry for something more than what autonomous reason can achieve, and so then you look for something that's basically non-rational to compensate. And see, I think the only anecdote is to think God's thoughts after Him, that our reason must ever be brought into captivity in obedience to Christ. And I think See, I think what takes hold of is religion is not a matter of. It's another setting I was in, with the thesis that one person wanted to argue was, theology divides, tongues unite. See, now there's the position, I think, in a nutshell. And I think the nature of the revelation that our God has given us in Scripture, theology can be abused. And Christianity, our Christianity, and maybe this is something that we have especially to be on guard against, perhaps, as Reformed Christians, a Christianity that's too notional, too much of a head trip. But there must be sound doctrine. The Bible recognizes, ideally, no tension between my head and my heart. In fact, if only my heart is right, that my head can work right. And I think you get into those tensions that explain. Yes?
You had mentioned that Satan attempted to keep Christ from the cross, and coming from the evangelist side of the house, they...
Yeah, that someone has already asked me that question on the side. I didn't express myself very clearly, as I probably didn't in a number of things in the first hour trying to say too much. So I think what the temptation is about is to get Jesus, King Jesus, who is God's anointed, King of God's kingdom. It's to get Jesus over on his side. It's to get Jesus to commit messianic treason. And now what Satan knew about the cross, I don't think we can speculate that on the way. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to derail Jesus from the messianic task that will bring him ultimately to the cross. Even though I think you could say that Satan and... well. Peter says it in Acts 2, unbelieving Jews with unbelieving Gentiles crucified him. And that, becomes the way of salvation. But it's not so much, I shouldn't have put it that way, it's not so much that he was trying to keep him off the cross, but he was trying to detour him from the way that would eventually bring him to the cross. Yes.
If you would you give kind of a pastoral answer to the question that I hear a lot, which is, I've heard a word from the Lord on the next topic, this is this. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, well, I think you need to take each situation on its own and talk. A lot of people will... say, the Lord told me to do this. And I think what they mean, I think you can put a benign... the Lord does tell me a lot of things. And I think it's a kind of language that I think you need to be careful of. And put the most benign in understanding, I think people are saying, I became strongly convicted in the light of Scripture and in praying about a particular problem or concern I had that I should do this. But I think that language is better avoided. And I think, you can run a spectrum. There are folk then who believe that they are prophets and are getting direct revelations from the Lord. But I don't think you should, you ask it in terms of a pastoral, but I don't think you should necessarily, put the worst construction on that language. I guess that I would
be the first thing to say that.
Thank you very much, Dr. Gaffin, for being with us.